Mark chapter 15, excuse me, right around verse 39. Now, before we start that, though, just out of curiosity, you got your Bibles. Hopefully most of all of you have a Bible with you. How many of you guys happen to have a King James Bible on you? Some. How many of you guys are NIV positive, have an NIV? How about, like, RSV, Revised Standard Version? Anybody? ASV, American Standard, New American Standard, she's going. Anybody got a New Living Translation? There's a few of you guys in New Living. Okay. If you, because we're going to finish Mark chapter 15 and Mark chapter 16, Lord willing, we'll finish Mark tonight. If you have some of those other versions, now, I'm not a real version, Bible version zealot. Okay, you have. In fact, you might ask yourself, why are there so many different versions? Why? I mean, and there are. There have been 100 and something, maybe 200 English translations up to this point. Some people love the NIV. Some they've always been in that. Some people like the King James, the New King James, New Living, whatever. And there are reasons for all of them. If you have an NIV, this is an NIV New Testament I have in my hand here. You will have, when we get to Mark chapter 16, after verse 8, you'll have a little piece in there that says something like this. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark chapter 16, 9 to 20. Or it may say, most reliable, it might say the original, not that anybody's ever seen an original manuscript. But there are some differences between the versions for a reason. And I don't want to get too bogged down, but it's important to understand why, because there's been a couple of questions that people have come up to me various times over the last couple of weeks and asked me about versions. I always go out of the King James Bible. I like the King James Bible. The King James Bible was finished in 1611, and it was translated from Greek and Hebrew into English by a panel of guys. And it was the text that they used, because you have to understand what happens is over time we have found nobody has the original copies. A lot of the scriptures, there is no original. This is the first one written, and we go from there. It doesn't work that way. There were various copies of part of it. I mean, you have to realize the New Testament, a lot of the what we call the epistles, it just means letters, and they were letters sent to the various churches. Paul sends a letter to somebody. Well, when it's gone, it goes, and, you know, Paul in some of his epistles will say, go, and I want you to read this in all the other churches. So it would go, and they would make a copy of it and take it somewhere else, and these would, that is what became our Bible. And the King James was compiled off of what's called the Textus Receptus. It means the received text. It was a body of those that, I think there are like 5,000 or so copies of various parts of it that all agree with each other, and that was what the King James was translated from. The NIV, the New American Standard, some of the other ones, most all new modern translations, were done off something different. There were two major manuscripts that were found. One was called Vaticanus, because it was cataloged into the Vatican around 1475-1480, and that is one of the sources. The other one is called Sinaiticus, because it was found in Mount Sinai. It was actually this guy named Count Tischendorf found. He was in Sinai, and he was at St. Catherine's Monastery around 1844, and he sees this manuscript sitting in a trash can. Amazingly enough, he thinks there must be some use to that, and he grabs it, and there are quite a bit of it. And it's a very old document. They're both very old, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And so when the Greek text was pulled from those, it was in the 1800s by Hort and Westcott, I think were the ones who did it. They used those two, and they figured these are the oldest ones we have, so they must be the most accurate. The problem is they're not. There are some differences. Here's a little acid test for you. Turn to Acts chapter 8, just to see what your Bible says. And let's read Acts chapter 8, verse 36 to 39. Let me read it in the King James. Acts chapter 8, 36 to 39. It says this. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded that the chariot stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. That's a King James. If you were following along in the NIV, when I got to verse 37, you said, there is no verse 37 in my Bible. This is how it reads in the NIV. It says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water, why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Verse 37 is missing, because Sinaiticus and Vaticanus don't have that verse in there. In fact, Vaticanus, which is supposedly the one that most modern translations are translated from, supposedly is the most reliable. It has certain parts missing. Let me tell you some of the parts missing from the underlying document that the NIV was translated from. It's missing Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through Genesis 46, 28. So creation's gone. Psalm 106 through Psalm 138 are gone. Now, I think that's interesting because Psalm 138, verse 2 says this, For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. I find it interesting that that verse is missing. It's also missing Matthew 16, 2-3, Romans 16, 24, all of the pastoral epistles, what we're going through on Sunday nights, 1 Timothy through Titus are gone, the entire book of Revelation, the last section of Mark, and Hebrews ends at chapter 9, verse 14. Now, both of these, in the other one too, Sinaiticus skips out John 5, 4, John chapter 8, 1 through 11. That's the woman caught in adultery. Matthew 16, 2-3. There's a bunch of different places that it misses. Not only that, when you look at the two of those side by side, they disagree with each other. Just in the Gospels alone, there are over 3,000 places in those two documents where they don't agree with each other, just in the Gospels. Personally, I have a lot of faith in the King James Bible. If you look at the men that were used to translate it, if you look at the history of the early church writings, early church fathers, Vaticanus was available to the writers of the King James when they made the King James, and they decided not to use it because they found so many errors in it. Same with Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus, the reason why it was in the trash, when they went over it and looked at it, whoever was copying it did a horrible job, to the point where they would make a mistake and they would start writing the same sentence they just finished and they'd say, oh, I forgot. And they'd just stop and they'd pick up where they left off. I mean, it was written in columnar form and they would split a word and they'd just end, you know, leave one letter on this line and start the next letter on the net right in the middle of a word. They did some crazy stuff to it. And personally, am I a real zealot about versions? No, I'm not. If you believe the NIV, the fact that Mark should end at chapter 8. This is how Mark would have ended his gospel, his good news. This would be the last verse of Mark. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. There's your good news. They didn't say anything to anybody. They just ran out afraid. Personally, I don't think that's the case. Now, does that mean if you read the NIV, you're not going, hell no, please, no. In fact, the Bible that is most important is the Bible that you live out of. You know, if you were to take the NIV and you were to live by the NIV and actually do what it says, you'd be fine. The problem is so many people take the Bible that they have and they read it and they don't live by it. They just put it away. The NIV, I learned a lot of the early verses that I memorized in the NIV. I use the New Living Translation frequently, especially when I'm going through some of the stuff in the Old Testament, because it gives a good sense of the English, whereas the King James English, I don't speak that anymore. And so some of those words, I've got to really do some digging and look it up. It's a really interesting study. I don't want to bog down in it, but I would suggest, you know, you need to be convinced in your own mind. I do know this. The section that we're going to go through tonight, we have roughly 620 different ancient manuscripts that have that part of Mark in it, or excuse me, that deal with the book of Mark. Of those 620, 618 of them have all of chapter 16, and only two, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, don't have that last part of Mark. Personally, if I was going to weigh the evidence and I said 618 versus 2, I think it's pretty obvious which way it should go. So we're going to read the whole thing. If you don't think so, you can leave after verse 8. That's okay. But we're going to... It's a good study, and I would encourage you, because even like one of the verses we're going through tonight, a lot of the changes that have been made in the NIV really make you angry if you go through, because they take out Lord Jesus frequently. They change him from being God to just being a man. There's a section in Luke where, I think it's Luke 2:23, somewhere in there, where it talks of, the King James says, it wasn't Luke 2:23, but it's in Luke, and it talks about his mother and Joseph in the King James. In the NIV, it says his mother and father. Joseph's not Jesus's father. Joseph was his stepfather. His real father was God. And there are a lot of little things like that that were changed. Kind of bug me. But anyways, enough of that. Let's get into Mark. Let's read the Bible instead of talking about it. Mark chapter 15, verse 39 says this. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, remember, this is where we left it. Jesus had been crucified. And this centurion, you have to figure, has seen hundreds or even thousands of crucifixions. At certain times, depending on who the Caesar was, Rome went nuts with crucifixion. And although it was a heinous thing, it was reserved for the worst criminals. A lot of times Rome thought everybody was the worst criminal, and they had no problem crucifying large groups of people, and they crucified a lot. And yet, and frequently, we looked at it before, historical records show that crucifixion lasts a long time. You know, people usually took a couple days to die on that cross. It was not an instant thing. Some of them living as long as some records as 13 days on that cross, you know, being eaten from the feet up by wild animals, and it's just a nasty way to die. Jesus died in 6 hours on the cross. And this centurion, having seen all of different crucifixions, seeing what happened with Jesus, seeing the earth, hearing, feeling the earthquake, seeing the darkness that came over the whole land, and then seeing how he cried out, how he said, it is finished, how he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and then giving up the ghost, just gave up and died. The centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. You know, we mentioned this last week, and I think it's worth repeating. The thing that is probably going to have the strongest witness on those people around you is when they watch how you die. And I don't mean necessarily how you die on your deathbed, although that's a powerful witness. Because if you've ever been to a funeral of somebody who knows the Lord and then to a funeral of somebody who doesn't, and a funeral for a family that's a bunch of believers versus a family that has no hope, it's two very completely different things. One is almost a graduation, and there's that sorrow of I miss them, but it's not the sorrow of despair, of no hope. The other one is pain. And here, but even more importantly, I think, you know, we're told if we want to be his disciples, we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. You know, we need to die daily, die to our desires. And when the rest of the world watches us die, it's going to have an impact. You know, when they watch you suffer, you know, a lot of people love the prosperity gospel, and certainly I believe that the Lord would have you to be prosperous, but I believe it's not about physical things. I think it's about spiritual prosperity. And this, you know, the way that he was crucified had an effect on the thief who was next to him, and the way that he was crucified had an effect on this centurion, and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now it says in verse 40, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and of Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And here they are watching afar off. And now when even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. Now we're coming up to the Sabbath. Of course, the religious leaders did not want him crucified. It's Passover. They did not want him on the cross then, but Jesus, again, he was in control of every aspect of it, and he was the one who forced their hand. He was the one who told Judas, don't you have some place you need to be? You know, he told them somebody's going to betray me, then he gets Judas going. During the trial, he gives them the information they need to crucify him when he says, yes, I'm the Son of God. They had nothing until he opened his mouth. And so now, we're approaching the Sabbath. The Sabbath starts on sundown Friday, goes to sundown on Saturday. And so they want to get it off the cross. In fact, they sent the Roman soldiers out to break the legs of the guys on the cross so that they would hurry up and die, because they could linger on for days. But when they wanted to kill them quickly, because of the way crucifixion is done, when they were stretched out, arms, elbows, wrists dislocated, hanging all their weight on their arms and supported by two feet with a nail through the center of them, the only way they could really take a breath would be to push up on their feet to exhale. And so when they wanted to kill them quick, they'd come out with a big mallet and smash their thighs, and then they would suffocate within a few minutes. Well, they come out to do it, and Jesus was already dead. And of course, the Old Testament prophesied that not a bone of him would be broken. And so even though they gave the order to do that, when it came to Jesus, he was already dead. The soldier disobeyed, which, by the way, could have cost him his life. And instead, he just put a spear in his side to make sure that he was dead. And blood and water came out, signifying that the pericardium had ruptured. I mean, truly, you could say Jesus died of a broken heart on the cross. His heart burst. And so now it's coming up on the Sabbath. And Joseph of Arimathea, says an honorable counselor, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the leadership. And it says, yet he also waited for the kingdom of God. And it wasn't just him, the other gospels tell us it was he and Nicodemus. It says he went boldly into Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now you have to understand, he was a very wealthy man. When we look at the tomb that he has, we're going to see that he was an extremely wealthy man. He was in high religious leadership, and yet, and not only that, he could just go into Pilate. Not everybody can just go in to see Pilate. It's like saying, and so I went in to see President Bush. It doesn't work that way. I don't just go knock on the front door of the White House and say, I'd like to see George. Oh, sure, come on in. It doesn't work that way. But yet, Joseph could go right in unto Pilate. Now we know from John chapter 9, verse 22, that the religious leaders had said, if any man did confess that Jesus was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And for a Jew to be put out of the synagogue, it meant pretty much the end of life as you knew it if you were a religious Jew, because you were not allowed in the temple, you weren't allowed to do the sacrifices, you weren't allowed to do business with those. I mean, that you would be shunned, you would be put out, you would be excommunicated. And that would probably mean the end of your job, the end of everything. And yet, here is Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus too, Nicodemus from John chapter 3, another religious leader, who want his body to bury him. And, you know, we can look at that and say, well, yeah, it's no big deal. He's raising in 3 days. They hadn't read the end of this chapter. They hadn't read the end of John chapter 16, or Mark chapter 16, excuse me. They didn't know that he was going to be raised from the dead. All they knew was that he was unlike anybody they had ever seen. And they knew that he was the Son of God. And so he went in boldly, putting everything on the line, and asked Pilate if he could have the body of Jesus. And it says in verse 44, Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And again, Joseph and Nicodemus, two highly respected religious leaders, taking down themselves the body of Christ, the body that's shredded, it's dripping in blood, it's beaten beyond recognition. And of course, this is coming up on the Passover, which means, you know, part of the law, we're going through Leviticus on Thursday nights, you can't touch anything dead. You touch anything dead, you're unclean, and you can't, you know, we talked about Simon of Cyrene, who was forced to carry his cross or to help him up on to Calvary. And in the same way, these guys voluntarily made themselves ritually unclean so they would not be able to celebrate the Passover, to take Jesus' body and bury it. And the two of them, it said that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of spices to anoint his body. And they gave the body to Joseph, and he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. Now, this tomb was carved out of solid rock. Most likely it is what's called Gordon's tomb over in Israel. It was found, I think it was in the 1800s. And when you look at it, it is carved completely out of solid rock. It's big enough that you can put 25 plus people standing in there. It's got one resting place. And again, they didn't bury like we did, but the way to do it, they would lay the body in there. And you would have a family tomb if you could afford it. Usually they'd find a cave somewhere and that'd become your tomb. Joseph was rich enough to have hired people to carve a tomb out of solid rock big enough for 20-some-odd people to stand in. Now, when you look at Gordon's tomb, it was never finished. There was one resting place. There was a place at the head and the foot, which is what the Gospels describe. And then there was another one that was started, but there was never any more finished, like it was never going to be used again. And so Joseph takes this very expensive tomb, takes fine linen, wraps Christ in the linen, and then puts Christ in it, his own family tomb, his sepulcher, and has a stone, rolls a stone in front of the door of the sepulcher. And of course, there's a couple of reasons why the stone was rolled there. One, to keep the animals out. Two, to keep the smell out, because, you know, we bury him in the ground, you know, after a few days. If you remember the story of Lazarus, when after it had been 3 days and Jesus came and the disciples said to him, "Lord, he stinketh," because he was, you know, starting to rot. So they roll the stone in front of the door. Now, you wonder, Isaiah 53 verse 9 says this, and it was a prophecy of Christ, and it says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." You know, and the idea that he, even though he made his grave with the wicked, he was on the cross between two thieves, in his death he was with the rich, and he was buried in a rich man's tomb. You know, we had talked before about the law of the cleansing of the leper, and how Jesus had said to the leper when he cleansed him, "Go to the high priest and make the sacrifice that Moses required as a testimony unto them," and how they went to Annas and Caiaphas, and lepers were getting healed, and they did a sacrifice that nobody had ever done before. It's never recorded in the Old Testament anywhere that they had ever done that, because no leper had ever been cleansed till Christ gets on the scene. And so those scriptures were written specifically, I believe, for Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, to be a testimony of them. And at some point, you wonder, here it says in Isaiah that he was with the rich in his death. At what point did Joseph of Arimathea come to the understanding that that scripture was talking about him? I mean, I've had scriptures come alive to me before, like, wow, that just jumped off the page. That really hit. How about one that, like, literally was about you, you know? I mean, there are several like that. When there's one about Cyrus, when he went in and took Babylon. And at some point, you know, to actually read your name in the scripture that was written hundreds of years before you were ever born. Well, here's one written hundreds of years before Christ, talking about him being buried with the rich. And I can just imagine Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, after he's risen, sitting around saying, "Joseph, that's you. It's you, man. That's you. Can you imagine? It's you." But so they put him in there. They roll the stone. And it says in verse 47, "Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid." In chapter 16, verse 1, continues on, it says, "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun." Now, it's really interesting to look through the life of Christ. There were certain feasts the Old Testament Jews celebrated, and all of them are amazing pictures of Christ, the Messiah that would come. You have the Feast of Tabernacles, or of Tents, where they would go out and they would make these little booths or little huts out of branches, and they would stay in them to remind themselves of the time when they were living in tents, wandering through the wilderness after they were delivered out of Egypt. But of course, it also spoke of Jesus in John chapter 1, about how the world became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. You look at Passover, and of course, while they were celebrating Passover, Jesus Christ was slain on the feast of Passover. He was literally the Passover lamb. Well, now you have the first day of the week. This is when the Jewish feast going on was the Feast of First Fruits. And the priest would go in, and it was the time when the harvest was first coming in, and he would take the first shocks of grain and go in and wave them in the temple, pointing to the harvest that would come. And then, was it 50 days later on Pentecost, they would celebrate the gathering of the harvest. And of course, now here we have on the Feast of First Fruits, you have Jesus Christ risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." You know, I know it says nobody knows the day or hour of Christ returning. However, there is another feast, the Feast of Trumpets, and I would not be surprised if on the day of trumpets we hear the trumpet and get yanked out of here. That's what I'm looking for. But who knows what day? But any day that feast comes up, you kind of start looking up a little bit, wondering if it's going to be the day. And so they're going there, that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices. They were coming to anoint him very early in the morning, first day of the week. And they came to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" Because they saw him laid in there. They saw this huge stone rolled in front. And so they're going. They bought their spices, and they're worried about how we're going to get in because it's this big stone. Who's going to roll it away for us? Now, they didn't know about Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Matthew, remember, was a tax collector, and Matthew, because of that, he was in with the Romans because he was a hire of the Romans to collect taxes from his fellow people, the Jews. That's why the tax collectors were universally hated. The Romans didn't like them because they were Jewish and didn't respect them. The Jews didn't like them because they were siding with the Romans and collecting taxes. But because of that, he would have had contacts. And in Matthew 27:62, this is what Matthew wrote. He says, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until a third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first.' And Pilate said unto them, 'You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can.' So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." And what they did is they put a Roman guard around the sepulcher. They sealed it, and the sealing of it was, they put on wax, and then they take a Roman signet, and they put a sign on there. It's like the old sealing wax we do with letters, and it had a Roman seal on there. And what that meant was, that was sealed by Rome, and that had the power of the emperor behind it. And if you broke that seal, it was a capital crime. You would be crucified. In fact, history says, if you broke the seal and they found out about it, they would crucify you upside down. If you broke the Roman seal and they didn't know who did it, but they knew what town you came from, they'd go in and wipe out the town. Rome was extremely serious about, they didn't mess around with political activists, that's why they crucified them. And when it came to laying down the law, they laid down the law. And so nobody messed with that seal because it was death. Not only that, they put a Roman guard around it. I believe it was 12 guards. They were the best of the best. And part of their training was, if one of them fell asleep on their watch, if one of the guards fell asleep and a superior officer came along, all 12 would be put to death. So these guys were on their game. This was the top of the top. Nobody was getting into that. Of course, Pilate had gone through and been extremely troubled by this whole thing. He tried to get out of it. He asked Jesus where he's from. Jesus said, "You know, I'm not from here, else would my kingdom fight? My kingdom's in heaven." Then his wife comes to him and says, "You know, don't have anything to do with this man. I've had dreams about him. He's a righteous man. The Jews say that he's the Son of God." Pilate freaks out, goes back to Jesus and says, "Where are you from?" And Jesus doesn't answer him anymore. Then he goes and gets scourged. He comes back, and the soldiers tell him he never opened his mouth. We've never seen anything like this. And so Pilate, at this point, I think, has a pretty good idea who Jesus is, because he says to the religious leaders, "You go ahead and make it just as sure as you can," because I think Pilate knows he ain't staying in that tomb. And so, of course, the ladies didn't know anything about this. If they did, they wouldn't even have bothered, because there was no way they were getting in. But then in Matthew chapter 28, we get the story of the angel descending, like, you know, coming down on that stone and pushing it away. And it said his countenance was like lightning, and the soldiers fell down and shook as dead men, which I don't know if that means they were just twitching like they'd been killed, but still, I don't know. But whatever the case, the angel rolled away the stone, and the guard scattered. They took off. Now, another thing to note, it says back in Mark 16, verse 4, when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. The stone was rolled away was not to let Jesus out, because we see Jesus after the resurrection. He just appears in the midst of them, walks out. He has no problem going through walls. He can just come and go as he pleases. The stone was rolled away so that we could see in that he wasn't there anymore. You know, and isn't it funny? Here they are. They're going to serve the Lord, to anoint him with spices. And the whole way there, they're worried about, we're not going to be able to get in. We can't roll away the stone. when it was already taken care of and they didn't know it. Now, how often do we do that very same thing? We're all in a bind. We're all sweating about, oh, this detail. How am I going to do it? I'm going to get there, and this isn't going to be right, and I don't know what I'm going to do. And then you get there, and you find out the Lord has already taken care of all of the details. You remember what he said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31? He said, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all of these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And Jesus basically said, look, don't sweat the details tomorrow. Just worry about today, because God knows everything that you need long before you ever start. And that's something I'm saying to myself as well as to you, because it's real easy for me to sweat the details with all the stuff going on here, but the Lord has it all planned. No sense worrying about something he's already taken care of. Now in verse 5 it says, in entering into the sepulchre they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And we know from the other Gospels it's an angel. People aren't normally afraid of a young man. But this angel, verse 6, he saith unto them, be not affrighted, don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Now, you know, we talked at the beginning about how there were different manuscripts and this one and that. One thing we do know, there are thousands of ancient manuscripts, different parts of the Bible here and there. And all of them agree on one thing, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That goes without saying. That is the most documented, whether you're reading the NIV, NLT, NASV, RSV, ABC, XYZ, I don't know, whatever you're reading, if it's a Bible, it says that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And that is the most documented fact of all history, the fact that he came, he lived it as a man, he died on the cross, and he rose on the third day like he said he would. There's no doubt about that. It's more documented than any other fact in history. You can go to college and learn about Plato, and they will tell you everything you ever wanted to know about Plato. All his writings, all his habits, all his wants, all his desires, yada, yada, yada. We know Plato like the back of our hand. The truth is, the earliest document of Plato's writings we have dates to 1,300 years after his death. The earliest document we have of the testimony of Christ dates to within 20, 30, 40 years of his death. We have much more documented evidence for Christ than we do for what the intelligentsia would say is, you know, the important philosophies of the world. But the truth is, he is risen. He's not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. And that, you know, that's really the whole thing, because you've heard me say this before. There are a lot of different people asking you to believe in a lot of different things. You know, and who do you listen to? Do you listen to Muhammad? Do you listen to Buddha? Do you listen to Confucius? Do you listen to, you know, Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, Charles Taze Russell, whoever the Ellen G. White, whoever your religious leader may be. But all of the founders of all of those religions are dead. You know, Jesus Christ is an empty tomb. He's alive, and I'm going to listen to that guy because he rose from the dead. So what he said must be true. Now, it says in verse 7, but go your way, this is the angel speaking to the ladies, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him, as he said unto you. Now, Peter at this point, I would think would be freaking out, because Peter was the one who denied him three times. He, you know, if anybody else leaves you, Lord, I'll die with you. I don't care what these guys say. And, of course, the other ones all got mad when he said that because it made them look bad. But Peter, and I think he really meant it. Peter's heart was in the right place. His mouth was writing a check his body couldn't cash. But he really wanted to die with the Lord. But he ends up denying him three times to a little servant girl. And the last time, just as the cock crows, he looks over and he sees Jesus being led out and their eyes meet. Peter went out and wept bitterly, and I think Peter figures he's done. The Lord's done with me. You know, and there's two ways you can look at that. If the ladies came and said, he's alive, and they all come over, and Peter's like, really, really? And he said, yeah, he said to go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter's going to be thinking, oh, man, I'm done for, man. I'm mud. But I think, truthfully, I think it wasn't because Jesus didn't consider Peter one of his disciples. I think it's because Peter didn't consider himself one of his disciples, because he was in that place where he said, I've blown it again, Lord. I just, you know, I failed you again. I said something. I couldn't keep it up. You must be done with me. And the Lord specifically makes sure that his messenger, the angel, says, you go make sure you tell Peter. Because Peter was going to be restored. He told him beforehand, when you're restored, come with the other disciples. So the ladies come. Well, it says, go tell the disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. And there shall you see him, as he said unto you. You know, and that means, when he says something to you, that means he's going to keep it. If he says he's going to rise on the third day, and he does, then when I hear him say other things, I can be sure that he means it. You know, when he says in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I can take that to the bank. And I know that whatever my worst day is, I'm still saved, and he's coming back for me. And so he sends them on their way. It says, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, in verse 8, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And I don't think that's the ending of the good news. Verse 9, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Imagine that. What is a person like when they're possessed by seven devils? You know, a lot of people presume that she was immoral. Well, I don't know. She's got to be messed up if she's got seven devils in her. And it was not the spirit of lust, the spirit of anger. That, you know, that's a big push in parts of the church about, you know, that demons take on human emotions or human passions, and so now, you know, the reason why I lust is because I'm possessed with a demon of lust. I'm possessed with the spirit of Steve, and that is I don't need a demonic help to help me lust, to be honest with you, because, you know, the thing about that, and the reason why that's so appealing to some, is because if they lust, they don't want to think that they lust. They'd rather think it's the spirit of lust that makes me lust, and if you cast that out, then I won't lust anymore. What you find out is that you still lust. You know, when Jesus talked about the seriousness of hell, and he said, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and fling it, you know, pluck it out and cast it from you. What you'll find out if you think it's your eye that's causing you to lust is when you take your eye out and you're blind, you realize you still lust, because it's a problem in the heart, in your spirit. And so Mary, she was possessed. Demons are true. There's no doubt about that. The Lord healed her. You know, and there's a beautiful section in John chapter 20 where it talks about, you know, her coming to the tomb and Jesus being gone, and then her weeping and asking where you've taken him, and then Jesus appears to her first. Of all the people, I mean, you think if Jesus was going to appear, who's he going to appear to first? If I had been the Lord, I probably would have appeared to the guys who were beating me before. I, you know, I heard one guy talking about, you know, can you imagine appearing to them and then, because he, you know, could make himself invisible, whatnot, here or there, and then smack one of them upside the head and say, prophesy, who just hit you? You know, or do one of the things that they did to him. Now, I would have maybe showed up to Caiaphas and Annas. You remember what we said? Do you remember a few days ago? But no, he didn't. He shows up to Mary, first of all. And, of course, she, you know, she doesn't know who he is, and then she doesn't recognize him. Whether it's the tears in her eyes, whether he causes himself not to be recognized. But then when he finally reveals himself, all he says is one word to her. He says, Mary. Now, we read about five Marys or so through the Gospels. Everybody's Mary. It's like, I don't know, John or one of these other names. Everybody's Mary. And you know how it is. Like, we've got a bunch of Joshes here. We've got Josh, and then we've got Joshua or Yeshua or whatever. And a lot of times when you want to differentiate, one is Josh, the other one's Joshua or Yeshua or something else. We'll use a different name just so you can pick them out. Or you'll have different ways of saying it. And I'm sure whatever Jesus said to Mary, whether he called her Mary, whether he called her, I don't know what he called her, but when he said Mary, the way he said it, she instantly recognized it, and she just falls at his feet and grabs him in a bear hug and won't let go. You know, and he says, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep know my voice. And however he said her name, it was enough to trigger it. It says in verse 10, and she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept, And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by of her, believed not. You know, here they are, they're broken up, they're mourning, they're crying because he's been put to death. Mary Magdalene shows up and says, he's alive, I've seen him, he's alive. And they're like, no, we've seen him, he's dead. They don't believe her. You know, and don't be surprised when you run and tell people that he's alive. Especially, you know, I don't know how you were when you first got saved, but if you're one of those people who just had to tell everybody, most people looked at you like you were a freak, and most people will still look at you like a freak when you talk about Jesus being alive. You know, this is the season. I really love that hymn that we did, or the Christmas song we did, which I was listening. I love that one verse because you don't hear that verse when they sing that one on TV or when they sing that one on the radio in the grocery store. You know, the one that says, nail's spear shall pierce him through, the cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. You know, he was born. Everybody loves Jesus in the manger because he doesn't say anything. He's just a little quiet baby, and he's peaceful, and he doesn't hurt anybody, and just ga-ga-goo-goo. But the truth is, he was born to die. The fact that when the wise men came, one of the gifts that they brought was, you know, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. One of them's an embalming fluid. I mean, that's not really the baby shower gift you're looking for. Here's a nice pack of embalming fluid just to let you know right from the beginning what's happening with your son. But he was born to die. That was his purpose for coming, was to die in our place. And they didn't believe it, of course. And it says in verse 12, after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Now that is speaking of what happened in Luke chapter 24. It's on the road to Emmaus. There's two disciples, I think one of them's name is Cleopas, and they're walking and they're discussing what's going on. And this other guy just shows up and says, what's the problem? Why are you guys so bummed out? And they say to the guy who's with him, which is Jesus, and they don't know it, what, where you been? Don't you know? You know, Jesus, who was mighty in word and deed, he was a prophet, put to death. You know, we thought he might be the one. And then the Lord says to them, oh, you slow of understanding. And it says he starts in... It starts in Luke 24:27. It says, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. And he went back to the beginning of the Old Testament, and he laid out all the sections. That's the one Bible study I would want to be at. If there was ever one to be at, it was that one, because it says he went through all the scriptures that talked about himself as they walked along for miles, and the Lord is just showing them how the Messiah was supposed to come and suffer, how this was supposed to happen. And then they get where they're going, and he acts like he's going to continue on. They still don't know who he is. And they say, no, come eat with us, come eat with us. And so he goes in, and it says he took the bread and broke it and prayed. And as he broke the bread, all of a sudden they realized who he was, and then he's just gone. And again, you wonder, was it the breaking of the bread and then the handing it out, and all of a sudden they see the holes in the wrist, and they're like, it's the Lord, and then poof, he's gone. I mean, I don't know, is he just messing with them? I would have just messed with people. At that point, I would have. But anyways, he's, you know, and so he went to them, and they go and tell everybody, he's alive, we saw him, we ate with him, you know. And they said, didn't our heart burn within us when he's telling us about the scriptures? And, of course, they still don't believe him. It says, afterward, in verse 14, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And, of course, this is when he appeared to them in Luke 24, verse 39. And he actually said, behold, my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And he said, come on, touch, you know, lay your hands on me, realize that I am real. And that gives me great comfort. I don't know about you. It's been just a little bit over a year since my dad died and we did the funeral. And I miss him. You know, I've got a picture up on my desk and of the one that was on the front of the little program we passed out at the funeral. And one of the things in my inheritance that I inherited was a bunch of his clothes, and because we're roughly the same size, so I've got his jackets and his shirts and some of his shoes, and I wear them, you know, that's great. And yet, you know, you miss your dad. You miss, and I don't know if you've got somebody who you've lost who you miss, but I just miss getting a hug from my dad, or feeling my dad had big old meat hook hands and just feeling a hand on my shoulder. And the fact that Jesus resurrected, said, touch me, handle me, you know, it would be a bummer, the thought of going to heaven and I would see my father and he would see me and we just run to each other and we just pass through each other because we were these floating mists. It's not like that way at all. It's, we get a resurrected body. and I'll be able to hug my dad. And so Jesus showed up and said, handle me. And he said unto them, here's the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the gospel just means the good news. And what's the good news? Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, you know, there's a bunch of, you can look at that verse and say, well, what about he who believes but isn't baptized? He that believeth and is baptized is saved. It's not saying that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. You have to understand, there was no altar call back then. Your public profession was made when you stood in the water and you identified with Christ. That was your public profession of faith. And the idea is, if you believe, you'll be saved. Now, the thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized. He still was saved. Jesus said, this very day you'll be with me in paradise. But the natural assumption is that if you do believe, you will be baptized. Because that, at the time, was the way that you made a public profession. And of course, when we baptize, we do the same thing. We go down to the lake, and people look around and look at us like, you guys are weird. And it wasn't the last one. It was the one before that, where there was a bunch of kids out swimming in the public beach, and there's like this little kid coming over and just standing there watching me as we're dunking people. It was pretty cool. It was on the website in a couple of the pictures. It was the public profession. Now, being baptized does not save you. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, the great evangelist said, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. If baptism was really one of the tenets necessary for salvation, you'd think Paul would have baptized everybody he ran into. But he said, I'm glad I didn't, because you'd have thought it was in my name, you know. But you have to understand, it comes down to the public profession, really. There's no ground for being a stealth Christian. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And what it all comes down to is making a choice. There is only one choice. This is the choice. You know, nobody gets sent to hell. People choose to go there. They choose one way or the other. Either they choose to stand before God the Father on their own and say, I was good enough to get into heaven, or they choose to go there and have Jesus speak on their behalf and say, I was good enough, and he accepted my death in his place. You know, and let me encourage you, that is the good news. That's what we have to share. And you all have to make a choice, one way or the other. I hope you all have made a choice. If you haven't made a choice, you need to make a choice. And it is a personal thing. You know, there are no, God doesn't have any grandkids. He has children. And you get to pick your dad. That's the cool thing. You get to say, no, one side or the other. You know, and I can't skate in on my wife's relationship. My kids cannot skate in on my relationship. It all comes down to the choice you make. Who is this Jesus? Do you accept his payment on your behalf or not? He says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, that doesn't mean, if you're really a Christian, then you will have cast out devils, you will have spoken with new tongues, you will have handled serpents, you will have drunk some deadly stuff, you'll lay hand on somebody sick and they'll get well. It's not saying that those are the requirements. And if you haven't done all of those, well, I'm sorry, you're not a Christian. There are some groups, if you go down into like the Appalachians, they're the snake handlers. I don't know if you've ever watched any of the stuff on them before, but they take that verse and they say, well, it says if you're a believer that you'll be able to handle snakes and get bit and not die, and you'll be able to drink poison and live. And so they got a big old box up front, and once they get, you know, make sure you're right with the Lord, and then bring out the snakes, and everybody's holding snakes and drinking strychnine. Of course, occasionally people get bit and die, and occasionally they don't have it watered down enough and they drink it and die. It's stupid. You remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, he said, you know, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down off the temple. Because it says, here's the scripture, it says, you know, the angels will keep, you know, will bear thee up and keep you from dashing your foot on a stone. If you're really him, jump off, you'll be fine. And what did Jesus say? Jesus answering said unto him, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You know, all of the things we see mentioned here happened. They still happen. You know, if you were out in the exercise of spreading the gospel, especially in some of the pagan countries you go to, you'll need to cast out devils. They're there. It's real. It happens here. I'm not saying it doesn't. Unfortunately, we usually medicate and lock them away, but it happens here. Some will speak with new tongues. Now, Paul himself says, do all speak with tongues? Do all prophesy? Do all? And the answer is no. Not all do. Some do. You know, Paul, when he was on his way to, where was it? When he was shipwrecked and they washed up on shore and everybody survived it and they start making a fire and Paul's putting wood in the fire and the snake jumps out and latches onto his hand and Paul shakes it off. Notice he's not an animal lover because he shakes it off into the fire. And everybody, the guys that are there with him, says, this guy must be a heinous murderer. He must be the worst of the worst. God's out to get him because he survived the shipwreck and a snake jumps out and bite him. And they knew, and they're watching him, waiting for him to swell up and die because they knew that kind of snake and they figured he's only got a few minutes. And Paul just kept going about his business, doing his thing. And then after he didn't swell up and die, they think he must be a god because, you know, and that's the way it is. They either think you're the devil or they think you're a god, one or the other. But you know, Paul, bitten by a serpent. You know, drink a deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Look what it says. It says, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now, it didn't say they went out practicing signs everywhere and then confirmed what they were doing by the word. You know, that's not the way it works. They were preaching everywhere, and then the Lord, as he saw fit, did signs and miracles to confirm the word that they were speaking. And it's the same God today. He will do the same for us. Now, I guess the question I have for you today is, you know, it says he'll confirm the word with signs. Has he confirmed his word to you? You know, that's really what you have to ask yourself. I mean, we went through the whole thing with looking at the various versions and are they true, are they not. We do know this. All of them agree that Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead. It's a historical fact. You know, and hopefully, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, you've been around some other believers and you've seen something in their life and you realize there is something to this. This Jesus that they follow. I see changes in their lives that I can't explain any other way. If that's you, I would encourage you to do what we have all done, which is believe. Ask him into your heart. You know, the Lord is a gentleman. He does not force himself upon anyone. He certainly makes himself known to you, but he allows you to choose. And my desire is, my hope is that if you don't know the Lord, you would choose to accept him. And if you do know the Lord, and you've been feeling like Peter, like you're one of the disciples, you're Ann Peter, you know, or Ann Steve, or Ann whatever your name is. You're not one of the disciples, you're Ann whatever, because you've been blowing it. Remember, the Lord was not mad at Peter. The Lord was not disappointed. The Lord didn't get to Peter and say, oh, and I thought you were going to be the rock, and look at you turning. He didn't say that. The Lord loves him, and the Lord loves you. And so let me encourage you with this. I'm not going to do any big altar call. But if you need to know the Lord, you know who you are. Come up and see me afterwards. We'll pray. And you can have your sins forgiven. And if you're hurting and if you've been blowing it, find somebody to pray with before you leave. And know that the Lord is not mad at you. He's just waiting for you to repent. Let's pray. Lord, you are a good God, merciful. Lord, you came to this world because you love people like us and you came to set us free. Lord, and I pray that you would make us like those disciples who went into all the world and shared the gospel, Lord. And I pray that the good news this Christmas season would always be on our tongues. Lord, that a baby was born, yes, but it was a baby who came to die, a baby who came to be a sacrifice. Lord, help us never to let go of the meaning of Christmas. I pray, Lord, you'd continue to work here and amongst us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.